Well, let's again look at Romans chapter 12, and we're going to read verses 1 and 2, and then we're going to read as well from Paul's epistle to the Ephesians and a portion from Paul's epistle to the Colossians as it relates to having transformed minds that will enable us to determine the will of God for us individually. Notice again how Paul accents this recollecting the mercies of God as the first step to which our minds can be transformed. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, or in light of the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now then, along those, in connection with that, I want you to look with me at Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, where he likewise emphasizes the will of God as it relates to the filling of the Holy Spirit. And I want to point out as we go through this section that there is a close parallel between what Paul says in Romans 12 and what he will tell the Ephesians and what he says to the Colossians. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning with verse 15. The Apostle Paul says, "Look carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what is the will of the Lord. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves to one another out of reverence for Christ." And then finally, Colossians chapter 3, verses 15, 16, and 17, where Paul says, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of our Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Back in the early 70s, I was a student at Christian Heritage College in San Diego, California. Actually, it was in El Cajon. And the president of the school was none other than Tim LaHaye. Yes, that Tim LaHaye, who was the author of the best-selling series Left Behind. And I did not go there because he was the president, but because Henry Morris was the head of the science department, and I wanted to study under Henry Morris. Nonetheless, I was exposed to Tim LaHaye. And on one occasion, he spoke in chapel, and he took as his text the passage in Romans 12, 1 and 2. And then he began to butcher it unmercifully. This is what he concluded the verse taught. He says the verse teaches that there are varying degrees of the will of God. And he was talking to a student body. And he says, "You may make a decision that is not the perfect will of God, but it's only the acceptable will of God. Or you may make a decision that falls within the category of God's good will. But if you really want to have the successful Christian life, you've got to be able to ascertain the perfect will." So he broke down this verse, claiming that it taught there were three varying ways of knowing the will of God. There is one which is kind of generically good, one is kind of acceptable, and there's perfect. Well, you might imagine that this created some tension in the student body, because people now were asking, where am I in the will of God? Am I in the acceptable part of God's will? Maybe I even shouldn't be at school here. Maybe I missed the road markers along the way, and I should be elsewhere. And we had a couple. I remember them distinctly. They had met at school and had fallen in love and were determining whether or not they should be married. And after Tim LaHaye's message, they said, "We have got to know the perfect will of God. How can we know it?" And they decided to resort to a special type of method to determine God's will. He lived in Portland, Oregon, and she lived in Orlando, Florida. And they said, "What we're going to do over the summer vacation is we're going to leave our destinations, one in Portland, one in Orlando. And if it's God's will that we get married, we will meet in a diner somewhere in Kansas City." Needless to say, they did not meet. But that's the kind of chaotic mess that LaHaye's message created, that people had to go around constantly searching their internal Geiger counter. Is this the will of God? Is that the will of God? Where should I live? Who should I marry? Well, LaHaye didn't read the Greek text, and he didn't know from his English Bible that the word will is simply modified by those particular modifiers. So that what Paul is saying is the will of God is good and acceptable and perfect. It's not describing three kinds of God's will. It's all descriptive of what God's will is. And likewise, in Ephesians, the passage I just read to you, Paul says as well that as Christians, we should be able to know the will of God because it's revealed for us in Scripture. But the key is to have our minds so under the influence of the Word of God that we are never left as to what God's will is in any particular circumstance or situation that we may encounter. Notice that in Romans, he says that we are to be transformed, not conformed. And I'll rehearse again that the key to Paul's language there is found in the opening words of the first verse. In light of the mercies of God, that is, we should be personally conversant with how God has dealt with us in Christ. We should have some tender consciousness about the fact that we were objects of God's mercy, that we did not in any way earn God's favor. We did not in any way contribute to making ourselves acceptable. But in light of God's mercy that He has demonstrated to sinners, we are to make a deliberate and obvious decision to live our lives under the commands of God's Word. Now, when that happens, Paul says, that's the key to having our minds transformed. And notice it's contrasted with not conforming to this pattern of this world. Likewise, in the Ephesian and the Colossians passage, there's this contrast between light and darkness, wisdom and folly. Foolishness, we're told in the Proverbs, is bound up in the heart of a child. That's simply another way of saying we do not come into this world in a pristine condition. We come into this world predisposed by virtue of our own fallenness to exhibit that in our behavior. And conversion, the word that the Bible uses to talk about the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, is essential to change the heart. Can a leper change its skin? Can a leper change its spots, or an Ethiopian change its skin? Well, then neither can you change your heart. We need a drastic operation of the Holy Spirit in bringing us to a sense of our own desperate condition before God. The gospel is often presented today as a way of improving our self-image. We come to Christ so that He can do something for us that we aren't able to do for ourselves. And so Christ is seen to be the great therapist or life coach that enables us to overcome life's difficulties. My friends, the first and greatest need that you have as a creature before God is to be delivered from the wrath to come and the reality of judgment upon your sins. And until you come to that realization, There is no need for Christ as a Savior. Oh, you may think Christ is someone that can be admired. You may think that he'd be a good example to follow. But Christ didn't come into this world to be a life coach or a model for any of us. He came into the world to seek and to save lost sinners. And the gospel message tells us how he did it. He did it by fulfilling that covenant that I alluded to earlier from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. As the last Adam, Christ came into the world to live a life of perfect obedience and so to earn for those for whom he dies a righteousness which meets with God's approval. I say this oftentimes for shock effect. The only people that will get into heaven are those who have perfect good works. Now, if you don't have a robe of righteousness that is characterized by conformity to God's law, you will not go to heaven. You can't get it on your own, so where do you get it from? That's the gospel message, that Christ earned your acceptance before God by him vicariously fulfilling the law in your place, and by suffering in his own person the demands of the broken law, by actively submitting to God's will. There in the Garden of Gethsemane, you may remember the story where Jesus said to the Father, "Is there any other way?" And the answer was no. He must drink the cup that the Father hath given to him. My friends, that is the first step in knowing the will of God, is that you're a lost sinner, desperately under the demands of the broken law, and you desperately need to be delivered from that. That's the first key. Everything else is secondary to knowing the will of God as it relates to how it is I can come into a right relationship with God. Now, having done that, Paul says that as a result of having transformed minds, we can know the will of God. In both the Colossian passage and in the Ephesian passage, transformed minds are dealt with under the category of the filling of the Holy Spirit and the indwelling of the Word of Christ. And you'll note in both passages, if you'll study them, they produce the same manifestation of conformity to God's will. Notice that in the Ephesian passage, Paul says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And as the result of that, there is manifested in the person's life in the church these patterns: thankfulness, fellowship, gratitude. I began the sermon notes this morning by reminding you of those well-known words, home, home on the range, where the deer and the antelope play, where seldom is heard a discouraging word, and the clouds are not cloudy all day. Those idyllic lyrics are not true to human experience, either on the prairie or in the church. And one of the things that Paul has dealt with in the Colossian passage is how do we relate to people when they abuse us, not just emotionally, but verbally. This happens in churches. It happens in families. And so Paul is laying down a way in which we deal with those things. All of us have experienced verbal abuse, people saying unkind and harsh things to us and about us. These things happen. And so there is a prescription Paul deals with in what happens in churches in which this kind of behavior harms the body. And so he actually deals with it under the category of letting the peace of Christ, and notice how that is put forth first, let the peace of Christ rule. When disharmony breaks out and flares up into angry tempers, how do we deal with that? Well, Paul says there is going to be an umpire, and it's going to be the Word of Christ. Let the Word of Christ arbitrate. But now notice how that is followed by this other emphasis upon letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Again, the manifestations of the richly indwelling Word are parallel to the filling of the Holy Spirit. In our day, as a result of the Pentecostal and charismatic movements, people have this notion that This is some kind of ecstatic experience that we get filled with the Spirit and we see visions and we have goosebumps and we have this emotional, cathartic thing that describes us. Well, Paul doesn't describe it anything like that. And again, Colossians and Ephesians, because they're sister epistles, the emphasis falls the same. And so if we really want to understand the filling of the Spirit, we actually interpret Scripture with Scripture. And we take the Colossian passage. What is the richly indwelling Word? Notice how he emphasizes that. He says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing. My friends, the richly indwelling Word has to do with the Bible. And I'm convinced that the reason Paul put the word Christ there is due to the unique situation the Colossians were experiencing, in which the agitators were somehow minimizing Christ's full deity. And so to strengthen that, he calls the Word of God the Word of Christ. He's not restricting it simply to the teachings that Christ gave or what the Scriptures teach about Christ. He is equating the Word of Christ with the very Word of God. And notice that it has this instrumentality. It teaches and admonishes. That word admonish is sometimes translated rebuke. And it's oftentimes necessary, is it not, with our children, that we teach them not only by example, but by command. And that a rebuke or to admonish is sometimes necessary in the life of the church when people's behavior is contrary to Scripture. And so he says, let the Word of Christ dwell. Notice it, the emphasis is upon it taking up residence. The thing that controls us is the thing that is going to determine how we behave. And in this case, the richly indwelling Word of Christ transforms people's minds. And the reason why there is so much sinful misbehavior amongst Christians in God's house is because there's a palpacy of the knowledge of the Word of God. I am convinced, as I illustrated in the sermon notes from the quote at J.I. Packer, that the reason people behave so carnally is because they are on such a thin and almost invisible relationship with the Word of God. To what degree are you like the psalmist who says that the Word of God to him is like honeycomb? To what degree are you like the psalmist who says, I meditate upon it day and night? What kind of daily relationship do you have with the Word of God? Until we create patterns or habits in which the Word of God begins to mold and direct us, we will constantly be living our lives based upon information that comes from other sources. You've heard the expression that's oftentimes used with computers, junk in, junk out. Whatever it is that is controlling your thought life and giving you directives, that will be the thing that eventually produces your behavior. If all you do is watch television or movies and are constantly being exposed to that form of brainwashing, your life is going to a large degree reflect it. And to the degree that the Word of Christ governs your thought life, so is your behavior going to follow. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. That is, it's taking residence, and now it is becoming something around which you relish. I will say this. Jesus said it, and I will simply accent it. Wherever your heart is, there you will find your treasure. Whatever it is that you have affections for, that is what you're going to be driven by. If the Word of God is something that takes a priority in your life, and by the way, I agree with what Packer says, we have to cultivate patterns or habits to basically bind our consciences. And this was something the Puritans did. The cultivation of habits. You know, There are a lot of things that we do spontaneously. There are a lot of things we do, as it were, on the cuff. That is, something happens and this is the way we react. I am convinced of this from my own personal experience, that spirituality or maturity is measured by how we react when we're confronted with certain situations we didn't anticipate. Let me rephrase that. Our initial reaction to circumstances in which we either manifest hostility or impatience or something else is the true gauge of what degree of spiritual maturity we really possess. If we cultivate the habit of immersing our minds and hearts in the teachings of Scripture, that will be the thing that speaks to us first when we encounter difficult circumstances. Notice how Paul accents that. He says, when we have transformed minds, we are able to discern, that is, see circumstances as they really are, and know the perfect, good, and acceptable will of God, regardless of our individual situations. Now, I know that we have prayer requests for pray for so-and-so, they're trying to find a job here, or pray for so-and-so because they're in this circumstance. I'm inclined to think that we ought to pray in that particular circumstance, God, transform that person's mind, fill them with the Holy Spirit, may the Word of Christ dwell in them richly, so that they know Your will for them in this given time. I really think that that's the proper way to pray. Because honestly, I don't know how to pray for people when they say, pray for me, I'm having to make a decision about should I go to work here or go to work there. What should I do? I can't say, well, it's God's will that you go to work here. I know it. I don't know it. You don't know it. So what are we supposed to do? Let us pray that that individual would go through this process of having his mind transformed, that the Word of God would dwell in them richly, and that through that they can make decisions that are in line with God's will for them. Where should they live? Who should they marry? What should they do? That's a sign of Christian maturity. Transformed minds are the result of the Word of God controlling our minds and our affections. That's manifested in the life of the church by teaching and admonishing. And notice how this emphasis upon gratitude, giving thanks to God. That's the other sign of Christian maturity that I've noticed in people who I admire, is they are thankful. You ever be around people who just constantly gripe and complain? It's a burden to be around them. But people who look at life in light of God's mercy to them. John Bunyan once said, as he was sitting in the Bedford jail, and the jailer brought him a cup of water and an old piece of rancid bread. He says, all of this and Christ too. Praise be to God. That's what the Apostle Paul could say in Philippians chapter 4. He says, I have learned, whatever my circumstances, whatever my state, I have learned contentment. Why? Because he was thankful. But look at the adversity he faced. Read 2 Corinthians and look at the catalog of adversity that he faced. Look at the persecution and the physical suffering. And yet, this is God's will for you, that in every circumstances, in every situation, that you give thanks to God. It's not easy. Never said it would be. We're all creatures who are adverse to suffering and to affliction. I'm no different than you are. But my friends, the key to looking at life in the right way, to being able to see life as it really is and not the facade and pretense, is to have God's Word percolating inside us. Not a superficial knowledge of God's Word, not the kind of thing that can be put on a bumper sticker, but a daily exposure. And that's why here at Redeemer we put an emphasis upon teaching through the Old Testament and the New Testament and our Scripture reading. There's an emphasis upon exposing people to the teaching of Scripture. This is why the catechisms and the confessions are so central to the life of the church. They enable us to constantly be exposed to the reading of the Word of God. That's what Paul told Timothy. Timothy, give attention. Your ministry is to expose people to the teaching of Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration. Make sure your people are people who know the Bible. And in these difficult days, and the difficult days that lay ahead, it is essential that we be people who have the Word of God dwelling in us richly. Now then, let us meditate upon that as we remember the Lord Jesus in the breaking of the bread and in the giving of the wine.